Many of you I know will recognize that there's a time in a child's life where all they seem to want to do is ask questions. I wonder if any of yours are at that age right now, or any of the children that you know. All they want to do is ask why and how and when and what and who. You know, why is cabbage good for you? I don't know. Where do all the flies go in winter? I don't know. Why does the name for the letter W start with a D sound? I really don't know. You think about that one. And when will this sermon finish? Well, it's of course a good thing to be asking questions. And we want to encourage that right through life, not just for children, but for all of us to keep asking questions. And I want to encourage you while I'm going, just as an aside as we go, that that's one of the really good things about the Bible, isn't it? There's always questions to be answered and things for us to think about. There's always space for us to grow and not just learn of in our heads, but learn of in our lives. And this section of Romans, this chapter 7, is full of questions. Paul is imagining, as he has been in the previous chapter, the sort of questions that people are going to ask him as he's explaining the gospel. Now, so he's explained the gospel, he's explained that we're all sinners. Everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. Doesn't matter if you've been a Pharisee following the law, or whether you're someone that lives in a somewhere that doesn't even know or heard about God. We're all sinners. And all need to be saved. And then he's described how we're saved through the Lord Jesus. He's talked about the idea of becoming dead to sin in the last chapter. And then alive to God. We talked about being slaves to righteousness at the end of chapter 6. And some of the questions that he's been asking may be the sort of questions that you would ask or you've been thinking. Some of them might not be, but there's still things for us to learn from. And so as we go through this passage, you might think, well, that's not a question I've even thought of, but still it's helpful for us to understand, both for ourselves and also to explain things to other people. In chapter 6, Paul answered the question, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? He got this idea in his mind that there's going to be someone saying, well, this is all so wonderful, this forgiveness that's being offered. So aren't people going to start thinking, well, why don't I just sin all the more and sin harder and worse because I know that Jesus is going to forgive me? So is it then that we just abound in sin so that grace, God's grace, gets even bigger? Is that the way to live? And of course he says, no, that's not the right way. And so in chapter 7, he has a series of questions, and that's how we're going to split the passage up today. Look at the series of questions that he asks. Most of them are answered no, and it's all about the Old Testament law and how that fits into the gospel message. You might put it like this, the big question, how does the law of Moses fit in with the gospel? How does all these laws that we read of in the Old Testament, how does that fit in with what it means now to follow Jesus? Are we still under all these laws? Some of them you'll be familiar with and quite happy to say that they're right. We've just read 10 of them, haven't we, as part of the children's talk. We thought about the Ten Commandments. But there are other laws that you could easily find in the Old Testament where you think, well, do I need to do that? Do I need to stop eating a pig? Am I not allowed any bacon? There's a law that says you're not allowed to have clothes that have got two different kinds of fibre in them. So if we had to follow that, it would mean that we aren't allowed to wear clothes that have polyester and cotton together. You know, so how do we decide? What's going on? How do we relate to the Old Testament and these laws and now this gospel that God is giving us? Those laws in the Old Testament can cover things like relationships. They cover things like business practices. They cover things like food. They cover things like hygiene. They cover things like worshipping at the temple. They cover things like finance. They cover things like the Sabbath. They cover things like circumcision, etc. And so the first question is this. Is the Old Testament law binding on Christians. Here, really, Paul's explaining what he said in chapter 6 and verse 14. So if you just look back there, if you've got a Bible, it says in chapter 6 and verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." You're no longer under that law, but you're under grace. And look at chapter 7 and verse 1. Here's the question. "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" And when he's explaining this, Paul gives an analogy, and it's not like a lot of analogies, it's not a perfect analogy, but he says, think about marriage. Marriage laws only apply while both partners are alive. You know, part of the marriage promise is till death do us part. So once one of the partners dies, the marriage finishes. And so he describes the fact that someone that was married to someone, if her husband died, then she would be released from that marriage and could go and marry someone else. So what's the point? We'll look down to verse 4. Let me just read from verse 4 to 6. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." You notice that this change, that we are no longer living under the law, but living under Christ or in the Spirit, is all about what Jesus has done. That because of his death and because we die with him, as we put our faith in Jesus, it's as if we've died with him and been raised with him and received the new life. We now, in him, are dead to the old law of the Old Testament. We once were married to the law and its demands, Paul says, but now we're married to Christ and enjoy the freedom of grace. So if you're a Christian, you've died to the Old Testament law, all of it. The old covenant has been replaced with a new covenant. As it says in that last verse, verse 6, we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. If you think I'm teaching heresy, let me just support it with a few other scriptures. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. "In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." And Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. "So then," so Galatians 3, 24, "so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." And there's one last one, which is back again, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 6 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 to 11. "So it's Jesus who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, In this case, what once had glory has come to no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Don't worry about the details if you're struggling with those, but just grasp the main point that he's saying. The question is the Old Testament law binding on Christians? And surely the answer is no. Chapter 7 and verse 6. We serve not under the written code, old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. No longer under the Old Testament law, but as it puts it elsewhere in the New Testament, Galatians 6, 2 and 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21, it says that we are now under the law of Christ. We are not married to the Old Testament law, but we're married to Christ. Otherwise, it's known as the law of love. And Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, of loving God and loving our neighbours as ourselves. So no, the Old Testament law is not binding on Christians in the same way that it was during that era and under that covenant. It's interesting, though, that he says that the law itself aroused sin. Look at verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So he's saying that law that we used to have to follow, it aroused in us sin, which throws up the second question. So the second question, following on from the first, is, well, if that's true, if we're now no longer under that law, was that law sin? Is the law sinful, is the question. That's what he says in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Tells us straight away the answer to that one. By no means. I tickled Jim last week by saying, not on your Nelly. No way. By no means. That's not the case. The law is not sin. So this is God's holy law. How could it be sin? How could God's holy law arouse sinful passions? And that's what he thinks about in this little section. It's like this. Our sinful hearts are constantly looking for an opportunity to rebel. Our sinful hearts are constantly looking for a way of turning our backs on God. So as soon as a command comes, it makes us want to do something different. Back, like an illustration I think I gave last week, where you put a donut in the middle of a room and have a child there, and you say, just wait there, I'll be back in a second, don't eat the donut, and walk out. It's just hard to resist. I heard someone else illustrate this with a story from their childhood. They'd gone to, I think it was with an uncle or something, and the kids had all gone to play in the garden, and the uncle had said, enjoy yourselves in the garden, but I've just fixed this thing on the car, don't touch it. And he said, we had a wonderful time. And then when he got close to time to go, I started thinking, I wonder what happened. I wonder why he asked it. I wonder why he said that. What's wrong with this car? And he touched it and it broke it. It's what's in our hearts, isn't it? A law comes and we want to push the boundary. It's interesting that Paul gives the example from the Ten Commandments. He gives the example of coveting. He says, let me read from verse 7 again. What then shall we say? That law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would have not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So he got told, don't look at what someone else has got. because that's wrong. Don't want the things that they've got. And of course, all that does in us is start us thinking, well, what have other people got? Oh, they've got a nicer car than me. They've got nicer clothes than me. And we start getting jealous and coveting. Sin seizes the opportunity that's presented by the commandment, and the result, verse 11, is spiritual death. And just to make sure that we've understood his point, he puts it the other way around in verse 12. So we were asking, is the law sinful? And he says at the end, verse 12, so the law is holy, certainly not sinful, the law's holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So, if it's produced death in us, verse 11, but the law is holy, there's another question that comes. Did the law then bring death to me? Is it the law's fault that I am dead and lost in sin? Can we blame the law for our sinfulness, our death? That's what it says in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. No chance. Not on your Nelly. This is not what's happened. Paul makes it perfectly clear that the answer to the question is no. The reason is your sin. It's you. You could say that chapter 7 is a bit like a whodunit. He's trying to work out, where does this all come from then? The law? Is the law sinful? Has the law brought death? No, it's your sin. That's what he says. Look at verse 13 again. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. There's the answer. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And in this section, Paul then continues to what I describe as a bit of a tongue twister to read. You know, all that stuff about I do not do the things I want to do, but the things I want to do, I can't do, all of that. Can you see what he's saying? He's saying there's a right old battle going on in my heart about there's the things that I know that I should do and I really want to do, but there's also another law at work in my heart which is rebelling against the things that I know I should do. And I'm struggling. There's a mighty battle going on in my heart. And you might know already, I don't know, but I'm going to tell you, but there's a great historical debate about this little portion at the end of chapter 7. There are some people that think Paul is talking here about before he was a Christian. And he's saying that this was a battle that was going on before he was a Christian, and then at the end it's talking about him becoming a Christian. But many, and I follow them, say no, this is about Paul talking about the Christian life. And there's all sorts of reasons for that. One of them is that he turns to the present tense. The previous stuff, he's been talking about stuff happening in the past, but here he's saying, now, I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. This is Paul, the apostle, talking about what's in his heart right now. There are some good arguments on both ways, and if you're interested in it, you can delve into it on the internet or some good books. But it seems to me that this is a description of a Christian battling with the fleshly desires in their own heart, with the things that they know are good and right and pure. He's describing the way that the law of God shows up his sinful tendencies and the internal battle that erupts in the life of a believer. You know what? If the truth be known, isn't it the case that before we were a Christian, there was no such battle? Before we were a Christian, if we wanted to do something, we just did it. We didn't care what God thought. Perhaps there was a little niggle sometimes of our conscience, but basically, we just did what we wanted to do. But if you've come to know Jesus and come to see that what he did on the cross was for you and cleansed you from your sin, if you are now transformed and God's Spirit, as it will, work in you. This, he says, the new life of the Spirit in chapter 7 and verse 6. If we're living in this new life of the Spirit and God's present in us by his Spirit, it makes sense that there is still a battle going on, because our natural selves want to go away from God, but our new spiritual selves want to follow God. And so it sets up this almighty raging battle that starts the day you become a Christian and will not finish until the day you are perfected, when you're with Christ for eternity. You're glorified. That's what's going to happen through your life. We need to get used to this battle. I would say it's actually quite a good test if you are to see if you are a Christian, that you've got this battle, that you delight in the law of God on one hand, and that you know the things that you not only should do, but really want to do to please God, and yet there's something else in you, a fleshly part of you, that does not want to do it, is rebelling and fighting. So this new life in the Spirit is a wonderful life. It's a life of abundance. It's a life where God is directing our paths. It's a life where we're learning what it is to please God. It's a wonderful thing with so many blessings, both present and future, the great promises of eternity. But it is also going to be a right old battle. The greatest battle that you'll ever fight is the one that's going on in your own heart between what's right, that you know is following God, and what your flesh wants to do. And I think Paul is describing that battle that continues to rage in his heart as a believer. Then he comes to the last question. I'm looking here at verses 21 to 25. He continues really what he's saying. And the question is, who will deliver me from this body of death? Is that not what sometimes you think? If you've been a Christian a while and you've begun to feel this pressure, this tension, do you not sometimes say, what a wretched man or woman I am. When am I going to be free of this? Who's going to save me from this? Who's going to deliver me from this body of death, this constant drawing back to the old life? And he comes to this glorious. I'm going to read the whole section, 21 to 25. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he has the answer. This time the answer is not no. This time the answer is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the strongest arguments, I think, by the way, if you're wondering whether, you know, if you're into this debate about whether he's a Christian or not, is that at the very end, after he said that, he still presents himself as someone with a battle going on. He says at the end, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. With my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Even after he's talked about being delivered by the Lord Jesus. Wonder if you've felt this. Wonder if you've experienced this tension. That there is in you a desire to please God, but you recognize too that in you there is a constant dragging you away from God, a constant fleshly appetite. This might even be the truth of someone who's being awoken, you might say spiritually, someone who's beginning to think about these things, that there's like a pulling of you towards Jesus to see this gospel message and see the joy that it brings and the forgiveness it brings and being attracted to it, and at the same time beginning to actually feel that battle going on, and you know what it would cost, because there's things that you do that you don't want to stop, or things that you don't do that you that you want to carry on not doing. And there's a tension developing. And certainly for the mature believer, I would say that surely that is what you're experiencing day by day, this constant battle. Every morning, do we not have things to say sorry for to God? Every morning, does this battle not begin again as you get up out of bed? And the battle begins. Your body says, just get up and go to work. And your mind says, no, I want to spend some time with God. I want to read his word. You get up on a Sunday morning and your body's saying, just have a lie in. It's Sunday. Just give yourself some time, some me time. And the other part of you saying, no, go and be with your brothers and sisters. Go and worship God. Encourage one another. Be encouraged. Use your talents. Contribute. And that happens every moment of every day, doesn't it? That we've got this constant battle going on. Who's going to deliver us from this body of death? Jesus. He's able to deliver us from it. This is the sanctification. This is the growing holy. This is the hard work of what it is to be a Christian, is learning to put the flesh behind and to keep looking to Christ. When you find anger stirring up in your heart, when you find lust, temptation to sexual sin, when you find hatred, when you find the addiction pulling you, when you find greed, when you find temptations, when there's a temptation to worship other things in idolatry, when there's sinful speech being tempted, when you want to curse someone or say stuff that's not right, or gossip, when you're tempted towards laziness, when you're tempted towards hopelessness, when you're tempted towards faithlessness, when your heart is getting harder and harder, when you feel uncompassionate. These are the sort of things when we need to look to Jesus and say, who will rescue me from this body of death? And be reminded that it's Jesus, and following him is what's going to change our hearts. If you feel like you're being dragged back to sin, Jesus can deliver you. If you're feeling like you're being trapped again by sin, Jesus can set you free. If you feel like you're being condemned, trust in Jesus. Look at the first verse of chapter 8 we're going to look at next week. What a glorious thing. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you feel like a Christian failure, consider Jesus again. If the battle is raging in your heart, lay hold again of the finished work of Jesus and trust what he has done for you. Remember, we are not earning our salvation by fighting this battle. Our salvation is won. We are becoming what God has called us, which is his children. We're learning to be what we are. If you don't feel this battle, I just want to say to you, you need to pinch yourself. Check that you're alive. And ask God to soften your heart. Because I would say that the feeling, the sense of this battle going on in your life is something that happens in every Christian and should be going on in every Christian. That there's a battle against sin and against their own flesh. And it will keep raging until Jesus returns or you die and go to be with him. So, just returning to the main question as we close. What's the relationship between the law and this gospel? Let me just direct you to something else that Paul said in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23. Galatians 3, 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. It's telling us that we were under a guardian. The Jews were under this Old Testament law. It was like a teacher showing them that they were sinners, showing them that they couldn't keep it. However hard they tried, they couldn't do it. Helping them to see that they needed a deliverer, helping them to see that they needed a rescuer, helping to see that they needed to be set free. And then Jesus came. And in him, we are no longer under the guardian of these laws in the Old Testament. We're under Christ and following his commands and rules and laws. Happy to talk to you some more if that's thrown up a loads of questions. I suspect that it has. But next week, we're going to begin to think about this life in the Spirit, Romans chapter 8. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your law in the Old Testament is good and right. Thank you, Lord, that the death, you've taught us that the death that comes from it, the way that it shows us just leads us to Jesus, to see that we need a Savior. It helps to see our sin. It lays down a standard that we can't meet, and we realize that we need salvation. And Lord, as believers, we continue to experience that turmoil, that battle that goes on in our hearts. And we pray that you'd lead us closer and closer to the Lord Jesus. That we would never take our foot off the accelerator, as it were, in this battle to live for him and not for ourselves. Help us, Lord, we pray, to shake off the old life, to shake off and move away from these old ways and turn to Christ and follow him. To know what it is to live in the Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name.